You ever seen anybody walking around with one of those, this is the end of the world sign or the end is near sign? Something that looks a little bit like this. I think I can show you that. You know, they got one of those like a sandwich board. You ever seen that? You know, the end is near. These signs, you see them fairly regularly if you spend any time in major population centers. And I don't know what that says about our culture, right? But you got these signs, the end is near. These signs bring out all kinds of emotions when you see them. And usually depending on how, kept or unkept the person is who has the sign on. That kind of goes with it, right? But it brings about these different responses. You know, some people see these signs and they panic, right? It just sends them into a panic mode. Ah, the end is near. Can I pick up my dry cleaning? You know, it's like there's like, you know, these different things that come up. Maybe there's a fear factor involved. You know, the end is near. Oh, what does that mean? And there's a fear of eternity, a fear of judgment, right? Some of those things come up. Maybe there's anger, you know, at this person intruding into your daily life and bringing up some kind of bizarre apocalyptic scenario. Maybe there's a little sadness. You just took a moment to stop and think about the end is near and you think, man, yeah, what have I done with my life? Maybe there's regret that creeps in there. Usually the person that's holding the sign has some kind of message. You should do something because the end is near. You should repent, or you should head to the bar, or you should get married, or you should move to a compound in the desert. Like there's some like action point to the person wearing the sign. And again, it depends on who's got the sign as to what they want you to do. Well, this morning we come in the book of 1 Peter to the verse in the Bible where this phrase comes from, the end is near. And so as we do that, we're going to get some clarity as to what this is talking about. And I would just encourage you this morning, the end is near. But God has given us a lot to do with that. He's given us some specific instruction on how to respond to that message and that truth. So don't panic. If you have your Bibles, find your way to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to talk about the end being near, all right? 1 Peter chapter 4, picking it up in verse 7 this morning. And I think if you're using the Bible in the seat there, I think it's page 1016 still. Somebody, yeah, I'm getting a thumbs up. All right, 1016 if you're using the Bible in the chair. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Peter's been talking to us about being Christian in a world that isn't, and he's been talking a lot about the possibility of us suffering for our faith, and he's talked about us preparing last week. Remember, preparing our minds, having that mindset, arming ourselves with the mindset of Christ to prepare to go through trials and difficulties because of our faith in Jesus. And he gets to verse 7, which is probably the start of the conclusion of this chunk of the letter leading up towards the end, but We get this. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, we read this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's track back up there to verse 7. There, Peter says this, the end of all things is at hand, or the end of all things is near. That's a blanket statement that Peter makes it's just an assumption. He doesn't define it. He doesn't explain it very much. He just says, listen, almost like, hey, everybody knows this. The end of all things is at hand or near. Now, 2,000 years later, we wonder, wait a minute, what exactly did he mean by that? And part of our struggle is maybe our perspective on that phrase, the end being near, is more informed by some of the crazies on the street with the sandwich board signs than what we read in the Bible. This is what the Bible tells us about the scope of history. There's essentially two massive chunks in history. There's a chunk that comes pre the Messiah, pre-Jesus showing up and doing his ministry, dying for our sins, rising from the dead. There's a time before that, and then there's a time after that. The time after that in the Bible is consistently referred to as the end. Okay? It's the end. And it leads up to the end of the end, which is, of course, the culmination and all of that. In the Bible, most of the time, when you read about the end is near, he's talking about the end of the end. He's saying, we are in the last days sometimes, or we are in the end days. We're in the days after Christ has come and accomplished his ministry, and really there's nothing left in God's plan to happen other than for Christ to return and establish his kingdom literally on earth. That's all, that's what we're waiting for. So we're waiting for the return of Christ. He promised it, that's the next thing, and that's the end of the end, summing it up. So when Peter says the end is at hand, or the end of all things is at hand, he's saying, listen, Jesus has done his work, and so now we're simply looking forward to his return, and the end is coming. And we don't know when. The Bible clarifies that specifically, that nobody knows when. And I pretty much have like a personal theory on this, that if anybody ever sets the date for Christ's return, you could probably guarantee that it's not going to happen on that day, right? This Bible tells us that no man knows the date of his return. So, you know, we can be safe on that. And he doesn't call us to look for setting dates and trying to do bizarre prophetic calculations. That's not what he calls us to. In fact, as we read in this passage, he tells us what to do in preparation for the end. But just at the outset, we understand that the end is a reference here to the second coming of Christ, the culmination of God's saving plan, the end. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. It's coming. Whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, we can't change it. The end is a freight train, and nobody's stopping that freight train. So he's talking to us then about living in light of the end. And if you remember, just starting off in verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand, and then he's going to give us a lot of practical instruction that we're going to walk through in detail here in a second. But I want you to skip down to the end of verse 11, all right? And notice just how he concludes this thought, this paragraph. He's talking about using our gifts, and again, we'll get to that in a moment. But he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The bookends of this passage communicate, I think, the message this morning. And the message is pretty simple. Living in light of the end means living for God's glory. When Peter's going to sum it up, he's going to say, listen, the end is near. Don't freak out. Don't panic. All right, don't go off the deep end. The end is near, and that means something for how we should live. And specifically, he says, the end is near, so let's live for God's glory in all things. And he's going to give us some very practical, helpful ways that we can do that. And like I said, we'll get to that in just a moment. But at the outset, we have to talk about this reality that the end is near, and living in light of the end means living for God's glory. Now, as Peter gives us these specifics, he is going to try to orient us to think about every part of our lives in light of who God is. And there's a challenge there because we struggle to do that on a daily basis. There are so many distractions that we face. And so there's this challenge to keep God's glory, to keep the person and work of Jesus, to keep the presence of the Holy Spirit, to keep the majesty of the Father in our viewfinder, if I could say it that way, right? In our scope of vision, right? That to keep that on a daily basis is a challenge. And so he says, just remember every morning when you wake up that the end is near. So I've got some sandwich boards out there with the end is near on there. I was just going to sell them to you guys today. You could take them home with you and use them if you need them to. Not really, right? The end is near. He says, you got to remember that. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, live in light of God's glory. Put God first. That's what matters most. He's calling us to that. Now, there are some dangers for us as Christians when we think about the end of some varying responses. I think they're kind of two extreme responses. The one extreme, I've already referenced it, is the panic mode, right? You start thinking about the end and you panic, right? You freak out. You go into some kind of, you know, crazy apocalyptic mode and you're not keeping God as the focus. You're just worried and fretting and scrambling, right? And so he's saying, don't do that. Probably what he's saying is the end is near. Don't go buy a sandwich board and paint the end is near on it and go stand on the street. Okay? That's not what you need to do. In fact, I could argue that specifically this morning from the text. You shouldn't do that. Right? Don't panic. So don't freak out, because the end is near doesn't mean that something's wrong. In fact, it means something is right. And this is a good thing. So we have to be careful about panicking. But the other thing we have to be careful about is basically an apathetic view of a response to this. Apathy. Where the end is near and you go, so what? Football season starts soon. Pretty pumped about the Jets season. Who's pumped about the Jets season? Nobody is. Anyway, but you know, the point is like, you know, you're distracted by something else. And so you go, the end is near. Who cares? Right? Doesn't matter. I'm really looking forward to the next movie that's coming out, right? There's no spiritual register there. It's just apathy. It's just, it doesn't matter. I don't care that the end is near. Sometimes you're walking down the street in New York City, you see the guy with that sign on, the end is near, and you just do that. You just go, it doesn't matter. But it does matter according to God's word. Living in light of the end means living for God's glory, and so we do have to live on a daily basis with an awareness that Christ could return at any moment, and that means that we need to spend our time on what matters most. So those are those two dangers. Let's take a look at the passage in a little more detail and just see how Peter lays out some specifics on how we can respond to this reality that the end of all things is at hand, all right? Watch again verse 7. Let's pick up some of these specifics. First of all, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. All right, stop right there. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. The first specific that Peter gives us for living in light of the end is this. He says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. The end is near, which means it's kind of like a bucket of cold water on your face in the morning, okay? It's a wake-up call. You gotta be sober-minded. You can't be going through life in some kind of haze or some kind of confused state about what's most important. The end is near, so you gotta be sober. You gotta think clearly about your decisions, about your life, about what you're doing and how you're living, right? How you're thinking, how you're responding. So he calls us to a very specific and a very active mindset here. It's a worldview issue. It's an attentiveness to how we think. So be self-controlled and be sober-minded is just a reference there to thinking clearly. Not just letting yourself go and just responding off the, off the cuff, but no, having a purposeful perspective on this is how I want to live my life. I want to live my life in a way that reflects God's glory. So I'm going to be self-controlled. I'm not just going to obey my stomach and whatever my desires tell me. And I'm going to be sober-minded. I'm going to try to think clearly. I'm going to try to have a godly perspective on what's going on. Of course, the opposite of being self-controlled is being out of control. And the opposite of being sober-minded is being intoxicated. And it's not just a reference to alcohol here. It's a reference to any kind of intoxication that we can have. We can be intoxicated with pleasure. We can be intoxicated with money. We can be intoxicated with, fill in the blank there. And so he calls us to having that sobriety of thinking, this worldview. And so again, we can think of our two extreme responses. On the one hand, if you're panicking, there's a sober response that says, hold on, God is sovereign. We're just singing that song about Behold Our God. And I just love that refrain when the guys are singing, you will reign forever. God reigns forever. He's never not reigning. And so there, when you're in panic mode, right? The end is near, right? That deal. It's like, whoa, hold on. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That changes how I respond. I don't have to panic. I can trust Him. Even when I'm afraid or even when I'm anxious. But on the other side, though, we've got this apathy, right? Where we're just shrugging our shoulders and saying, who cares? God cares. Right? The end of all things is at hand. So that means wake up and get your life on track with living for God's glory. There's this connection here between faith and who God is and what He's done, and then action, right? And outflowing in our lives that says, now I think differently, I speak differently, I act differently. And so, yeah, I gotta wake up because the end of all things is at hand. Again, the first specific here is be sober-minded. And then it's interesting in verse 7, He gives a purpose for it. He says, for the sake of your prayers, which is kind of an unusual thing to say. You might translate it this way, so that you can pray more appropriately. All right? So that you can pray more appropriately. So this is what the prayers look like, our prayers look like often when we're in panic mode, right? So you're in panic mode, right? And you're freaking out, God, please! And then it's all these things that you want done, that you want to see change in your life. This prayer request, tends to be very self-focused. Because I'm focused on my problems and the things that I want resolved. And so I'm just, God, do this, please, 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 right? It's that kind of prayer. And then on the other side of the fence, on the apathetic side, well, maybe it's hardly prayer at all, right? Prayer just doesn't even register. Who has time to pray? Right? And so maybe there's this call here. He says, listen, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers so that, number one, you can pray, but you can pray appropriately. In light of God's glory, you can pray for faith, for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done. Praying for God's will to be done is a dangerous prayer request, by the way. All right? Because you realize you're submitting yourself to His will and you're saying, Lord, I know what I want, but I'm going to ask You to do what You want in this scenario. That's different than saying, Lord, give me what I want. right? Treating God like Santa Claus, give me what I want, give me what I want. Well, now we're saying, okay, Lord, I'm praying soberly in light of the end of all things. Let your glory be shown. Let your will be done. So he says, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. If you're apathetic, you won't want to pray. If we're panicking, we're going to pray with selfish motives. But when we're sober-minded, we're going to pray for God's will to be done. Right, the first specific he gives us here is to be sober-minded. That's what living in light of the end means when we're living for God's glory. We're being sober-minded. Maybe you need to just check your attitude and check your mindset. Are you sober-minded enough? Maybe you're in panic mode this morning. Maybe you're over here in apathy. Right? So maybe there's a call, a corrective here to live in light of the end again by being sober-minded. That's the first. Check out verse 8 as he continues on giving us kind of a grocery list in essence of ways to prepare for the end. Verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. All right, stop right there. Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is a great verse. And you may be familiar with this verse because we love to quote the second half. Love covers a multitude of sins, especially when we want someone to forgive us. Right? But the whole verse says, above all, again, boiling it down here, when push comes to shove, the end is near. Don't panic. Love each other. Isn't that powerful? You read these letters in the New Testament, and over again, we're called to love one another, especially within the church. We're called to love each other in the church, even as we get to know each other better and are exposed to each other's sinful choices and tendencies. God says, love and forgive and show forgiveness. I've forgiven you, therefore forgive them. All that, right? Unpacking forgiveness is hard. That's why we're looking at it at our Spiritual Life Conference this year. But the reality is, he says, above all, love one another. And then he uses an adverb there, earnestly. With commitment and passion. Making a decision that the end could come at any moment. Therefore, what matters most is that I love. And that I love well. That I love with effort. I love with purpose. I love God with all that I am. And I love others, right? Love others earnestly. Love one another earnestly. There's no getting around it. If we're going to be Christians who are soberly aware of the end, then we're going to be Christians who love one another earnestly. Are you known for that kind of love? You think about your Bible study, your care group, you know, your ABF or whatever. Somebody might know you. Maybe even just friends you have in the church. Hey, why don't you describe so-and-so to me? You know, are they going to say, well, listen, when you boil it down to that person, I don't know what their deal is, but they love me well. I know they love me. They love me passionately and with commitment, and they are there for me, and they support me. And obviously we can't all love every person in the church to that degree, but that's why there's so many in the church, so we can do that for each other. And it's this network of people loving each other earnestly. And he of course takes it right to the issue of sin in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Here's the reality. When we sin against each other, when we don't treat each other the way we should, right? When we fail each other, when we speak to each other in a way we shouldn't, whatever it might be, when we sin against each other, our natural sinful response is going to be to not love, to not show forgiveness. And I know this morning we could have testimony after testimony of situations where it has been extremely difficult to show love and forgiveness to another person in this room, in someone's family. Right, that it's just been hard, that they let you down. And on the one hand, we would say, of course they're going to let you down, because look at what the Bible says about our battle with sin. We're still battling with the presence of sin, so that's going to happen. But without exception, God says, when someone fails you, it doesn't give you an excuse to not love them. In fact, all the more, it's an opportunity for you to show them my love. Love one another earnestly. Why does it have to be earnestly? Because we fail each other. And he says, love covers a multitude of sins. He's quoting from Proverbs, at least probably from memory. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. I think I have that for you in your bulletin on the other side of your notes there. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. In the proverb, you have this picture of someone who has a hateful response to a situation, and they let that hate drive their response, and that hatred just causes more problem. Has anybody ever been in that situation where someone sinned against you, and you didn't respond the way you should have, and you made matters worse? Could you just raise your hand? Don't raise your hand. It's embarrassing. It's Sunday morning, right? We could all raise our hands where we've been in a situation where we were sinned against, and instead of responding with grace and with peace and offering love and forgiveness, instead of doing that, we responded with a harsh word and we returned kind for kind. We repaid evil with evil. Remember, Peter's been talking about that a lot? And when we do that, we exacerbate the problem. That's what Proverbs 10:12 is about. It's about hatred, you know, stirs up this dissent, this friction, right? But love diffuses the bomb. Love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes sin, when we sin against each other, sometimes it's so inconsequential that we just say out of love, you know what? It's covered. Sometimes we say that. It's covered. It's done. Sometimes, out of love, we need to pursue a person who has sinned against us so that they have an opportunity to repent of that sin and confess it and receive forgiveness. See, love covering a multitude of sins, it works in several different ways. The commitment, either way, whether it's a small matter that you just say love covers that, or whether it's a bigger deal where you say, no, I need to pursue this person, we need to make it right, right? One way or another, Peter says, we love one another earnestly. We never let ourselves off the hook for loving others. The end is near. On your short list of things to make sure you've done is loving one another well. Loving one another earnestly. So, four specifics. The first is to think soberly or to be sober-minded. The second is to love one another. Living in light of the end means living for God's glory, right? By being sober-minded and by loving one another. He goes on in verse 9. He continues with the list. Watch 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 there. Again, Kelling rattling off this grocery list or these bullet points. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without... And what does your Bible say there? Yeah, you just grumbling, right? Grumbling. Oh, here we go. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. What's he talking about? Show hospitality. This is repeated a few times for us in the New Testament. Listen, we have to recognize a couple historical realities about the early church to help us wrap our minds around showing hospitality. The first is this. In the early church, they didn't have a church. Church didn't refer to a building, it refers to a people. And so they didn't have any church buildings. In the earliest days, the church shared space with synagogues. And that didn't last long because a lot of the Jews didn't end up believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And so the church had to meet where? In people's homes. And so the early church, every worship service, every communion, every baptism, every fellowship meal, every Bible study, right, all happened in someone's home. And so hospitality was a huge part of early church life. I mean, if you read Acts, you can kind of read between the lines in a few spots and realize, you know, that was a big deal. They gave of their possessions, they gave of their food, they gave of their time, they shared their homes with other church members, right? You may experience that to a degree, especially if you're in a care group and you host a care group on a regular basis or something like that. You know, you get a flavor of that. And let's just be honest. When you host a care group, there's some work involved in that, right? Because those people dirty up dishes, don't they? They come over to your house. I do. Right? It's kind of a fun thing. How many dishes of yours can I make dirty while I'm there, right? Doesn't it seem like that, though? Like, what are these people doing? How do they have to drink out of every glass in the house? Right? Who's going to do all these dishes? You are. You're going to do the dishes. Show hospitality without grumbling. It says, why? Because living for the end, living in light of the end means living for God's glory. And God's glory matters more than doing laundry or doing dishes. Second historical reality, in the early church, as the word of God was spreading and the message of the gospel was moving from town to town, there wasn't, you didn't have, you know, like the Westin, you know, chain of heavenly beds to go and stay in, that kind of a thing. There were inns in various towns, but Christians were much safer if they stayed with other Christians. And we know the expectation, we have this from literary evidence, the expectation in the early church was that when you travel from town to town as a Christian, you would stay with other Christians, whether you knew them or not. And so there was this kind of this network of love and care for other believers that when you traveled to another town, you would stay with people you didn't know, but that you knew that they were Christians. And you'd come with like maybe a recommendation of go stay with Epaphroditus or go stay with this person or that person. And maybe some of you have hosted missionaries here when we've had some of our people on full-time mission overseas. They've come back and maybe they've stayed with you. You didn't know them that well, but you opened up your home and then you got to know them. And there's this connection there and a real joy in that. But it is a lot of work. They dirty up the sheets. Right? Those bathrooms have to be cleaned. I mean, there's a practical reality of it. And when our self-centeredness wins the day, we can grumble about welcoming people into our home. We can grumble about having people stay over. We can grumble about that because it's more work for us. And Peter says, the end is near. Stop complaining. put Jesus first. And that may mean making your home available for a Bible study. It may mean inviting some Christians over more regularly. It may mean opening your home to a missionary. And when you're doing those dishes, and when you're doing that laundry, and when you're vacuuming, when you're cleaning those floors, and cleaning that bathroom, and whatever it is, you do that without grumbling. The truth is, you can do it with a smile because you know you invested in the kingdom of God. The end of all things is at hand. It says, be sober-minded. Love one another well. Thirdly, show hospitality. Be committed to God's glory so much that you're willing to give of your very home and possessions to see that end accomplished. How are you doing on that? We're Americans. The trend in America has been, for the last 30 years plus, has been to retreat from the front yard into the backyard. Are you familiar with this? This idea that instead of living in neighborhoods and being a part of our communities, that our neighborhood is our home alone. And that's it. And so we retreat into our backyards and we spend time with our family units. That's it. And we don't share our homes with our neighbors. And we don't like to share our homes with others because our stuff is our stuff and we don't want people messing it up. I can't think of a perspective that's more diametrically opposed to putting God's glory and His kingdom first than saying, I don't want people messing up my stuff. Self-focused, temporarily focused, all that stuff's going to burn anyway. While you have it, you might as well use it for the glory of God. Because I read once, the end of all things is at hand. Right? He says, be sober-minded, love one another well. He says, show hospitality. Get off of your American, my stuff matters most thing. Your stuff doesn't matter most. God's stuff matters most. Get on board with that. Hospitality, I might give you just a definition of it because we don't use that term necessarily very often today. But hospitality is welcoming others into your home for the purpose of making and maturing disciples of Jesus. See what I did there? I stole that last part, right? Hospitality is welcoming others into your home for the purpose of making and maturing disciples of Jesus. This could be a dinner, Bible study, play date, missionary staying over. The key element there is the purpose. Why am I opening my home? It's to make and mature disciples for the purpose of God's glory. This is an outflow of love. Living in light of the end means living for God's glory. Take a look at verse 10 as we get to our last bullet point. And this is a big one, verses 10 and 11. So we've got, be sober-minded, love one another well, show hospitality. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Okay, pause right here. This is a great summary in verses 10 and 11 of spiritual gifting in the church. And I think this is a topic that is so misunderstood on a regular basis in our lives that we need to talk about it. There are many gift lists in the New Testament, right? Kind of passages where the Apostle Paul or somebody else will rattle off a list of the different kinds of spiritual gifts. And this is what's interesting about those lists. None of them match each other exactly. And none of those lists match each other exactly. And as you're going to see this morning in just a moment, that there's a broad category in general of some spiritual gifting. But there aren't only five gifts, okay? And I think, unfortunately, in our Christian context, we may have been sold the idea that there's only one gift that you might have, and that's it. And it's one of these five. So you got to figure out which one it is. That doesn't really match what we read when we read the New Testament, because we read just in verse 10 here, and I'll read it again in a second, but we also read in places like 1 Corinthians where the church is like a body and every part of the body is uniquely made to fit a specific purpose. So I think the more biblical example of thinking about spiritual gifting is to think of that body part analogy, that each body part is different, but we're all crucial to the function of the body. Or maybe to use a non-biblical example, like a snowflake. Each one of us is particularly and specifically designed in a special way. We have been gifted by God spiritually to serve in the body, and He calls us to serve in the body. Now, we can categorize those gifts, and we can use the gift list to kind of help us narrow down where we are. But I would just encourage you, you are unique and uniquely gifted by God. Watch again verse 10. Listen how he says it. He says, as each has received a gift, right? Yes, singular gift. I might say gifting, though. As each has received gifting, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's the key part here. As good stewards of God's varied grace. God's varied grace means the multifaceted grace of God, the many different ways that God has blessed the church graciously through people, right? So you are a gift to God as you are uniquely gifted to serve in the church. So he says, hey, listen, The end is near. You have a gift. You have gifting to use in the church. You have been created by God to function in the church, to serve one another, to give and to actually be of benefit. Right? Christianity has so often been said, but it's absolutely true. It's not a spectator sport. Right? You're supposed to be in the game. You're supposed to be on the field here. And so again, in verse 10, as he clarifies, he says, you have a gift or you have gifting, use it to serve one another. We could just stop right there, and I could just ask point blank this morning out of this passage, are you serving in the church? Formally or informally? It doesn't matter. Are you serving? Are you actively using your gifting for the glory of God by making and maturing disciples? He says, it's not an option, by the way. You're aware of the end. You're living for God's glory. This is what we're doing. We're using our gifting. And then he challenges us as far as stewardship goes, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Do you really, you know, stewardship means, you know, taking responsibility for something and taking good care of it and using it for its intended purpose. Do you realize that he's opening up the possibility here that the church could be missing out on your gifting because you're just sitting on it? That someone in the church could be hurting, and because you are being too selfish, they're not getting loved. That needs could be cropping up in our body, and that those needs are going unmet because you are too busy playing games on your phone. That you're not putting the church first, that you're not thinking in light of the end, that you're just focused on yourself. It's a possibility. You know, we've got a list in our bulletin, we've got a list there of needs. Practical needs that we have. These are formal ministry needs that we have, you know, helps that we need. And it breaks my heart every week because, you know what? That list is the same. It's been the same for like 2 months. Nobody's meeting the needs. I know you're gifted. I know that there's gifting here in the body to meet needs. And you got to think about it and say, wait a minute. Lord, how have you created me to serve in this body? He says, God gave you gifting spiritually for a reason. Use it. And he talks about how we should use it in verse 11. So he doesn't let us off the hook. He even gets clear about how you should actually go about using those gifts. So watch verse 11, right? So everybody's got this gifting. We're called to be good stewards of it. It's part of God's varied expression of grace for us. Verse 11, so then he does it in two categories. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Let's just stop right there in the middle of the verse, all right? So first of all, the speaking category and the serving category. So he says this. You got this gifting. He says, we could organize the gifts in two groups. He says, talk about all the speaking people, right? People whose gift is running their mouth. I know a little bit about this. Okay? This is my area of service over here, okay? It's not just for preachers, though. He's talking about people who have a teaching gift, who might be teachers in a Bible study. He's talking about people who might be encouragers, who have that knack of just seeing someone in need, and they can just kind of phrase something just right to encourage them, and they want to speak up, and they've got that instinct to speak up. That's a God-given reflex there. It's a gift, right? And he says, be a good steward of that. So he says, if you have a speaking gift, verse 11, right, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Now what he's not saying is whenever you open your mouth, you're speaking new scripture. Some people have taken it that way, but that's not what it means. He's saying this, whenever you open your mouth, you understand that you have been sent by God for that moment, and you can use your words for God's purposes. You know what oracles of God, it's a technical term for the prophets, what they used to do. You know what a prophet would do? A prophet was sent by God to deliver a message. In a similar way, if you have a speaking gift, any kind of a speaking gift, right? In a given moment, God may have sent you to that moment to deliver a message, to be an encourager, to build someone up, to even confront sin perhaps, to use your words for God's glory. The end is near. You know, you've only got so many words you're going to utter in your life. And if your gift is speaking, he says, use them. Speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Think about it seriously and soberly and say, I'm good with my mouth. I talk a lot, right? Maybe I should use that for God's glory. Right? In all the different ways that that gift might be expressed, he says, listen, the end is drawing near. Use it. Use it. Don't sit on it. Don't be quiet. Use it. So that's the speaking side. Then he comes over to the serving side. So he talks about those who speaks Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Secondly, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So maybe you're not so much the talker. Maybe you're the server. Maybe you're somebody who's a little bit more behind the scenes. Maybe you're more just active. Could be actual physical service, or it could just be seeing needs and meeting needs. Maybe it's delivering meals. Maybe it's just identifying, you know, somebody needs this done. Maybe it's, you know, seeing problems that need to be solved and helping to solve the problems. Whatever. If your gift is a serving gift, he says, when you serve, serve, and it's interesting how he words it, serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. He recognizes there may be this temptation to glorify the self in the serving. We don't glorify self in the speaking because we speak for God, right? That's the idea over here. And here we don't glorify self in the serving by thinking, you know what? I do make the best lasagna in this church. And I should use it for God's glory, right? Like, I'm not going to use her lasagna. It's terrible. It doesn't bring God glory. Right? No, it says the one who serves, you're going to serve understanding that you serve with the strength that God gives you. It's a God-centered view of your serving. He says, God has given me the gift of an amazing lasagna. And for God's glory, let's use that gift. God has given me these muscles. I'm going to use it to set up these chairs or to paint this hallway or to go clean out those gutters or to go help that person in need or whatever it might be. I mean, all the different, you know, various ways it could be expressed. And you say, listen, God's given me this strength and this energy, and I'm going to use it for Him. It's His strength that He's given to me. He's the one that's paved the way. So there's this God-centered way of serving and God-centered way of speaking, and Peter uses that as two big umbrellas to just kind of talk about every kind of gifting that could exist in the church. So it doesn't matter what your specific DNA is on your spiritual gifting. It says one way or another it fits into one of these two categories, and if you're talking, then do it for God's glory. If you're serving, then do it for God's glory, recognizing it's God's words and it's God's strength. What's the common bond there? It's all about God and His glory. And that's right where he concludes, right? Verse 11. So, speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When the end comes, when Christ returns, when the dead are raised to life, and when the living and the dead are judged. Remember that was last week. When everybody's judged. When believers are welcomed home. When unbelievers receive their judgment for their sin. When all that goes down, the focus is not going to be on us. Praise God. The focus will be on Him. The focus is going to be on God's glory in salvation and God's glory in judgment. The focus at the end, when it's all said and done, the songs are going to be sung about God and His greatness. The songs are going to be sung about the Lamb and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The songs are going to be sung about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Those are the songs that we're going to be singing. And Peter says, why wait till then? Sing them now. Live it now. Yeah, the end of all things is at hand. Living in light of that end means living for God's glory. By being sober-minded. By loving one another well. By showing hospitality. Having a God-centered view of our home and our possessions. And thirdly, by using our gifts for God's glory. Using that gifting as a good steward of what God has given us to serve others. That's a very practical to-do list when it comes to thinking about the end of the world. Not panicking, not retreating into apathy, but saying the end is coming, but I know that I'm in good hands, and so I'm going to live for God's glory. I'm going to do it by being sober-minded, by loving, by showing hospitality, by using my gifts for what He's called me to. So imagine the next time you see someone holding the sign that says the end is near, right? Maybe you're in the city and you see that. Instead of fear and sadness, instead of anxiety or anger, what if your response was this? Yep, got it. The end is near. I know. I'm good. I'm good. I'm loving well. I'm sober-minded. I'm showing hospitality. All right. I'm using my gifts. Yep, the end is near. I feel it. Maybe you should think about that. Check out 1 Peter 4, where that comes from, buddy. All right, go consider that. Because you know you're living every day in light of the glory of God. Let's live in light of the end, which means living for God's glory. Would you please bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these verses in 1 Peter, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, we thank you for the reminder, Lord, the sober reminder that the end of all things is at hand. And we recognize, we praise you that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and we are expectantly awaiting his return. Lord, but in light of that truth, we realize you're calling us to live in a certain way. And we thank you for the very practical instruction this morning, Lord, in these verses. Just so practical to help us think through, are we being sober-minded, Lord? Are we loving others well? Are we showing hospitality, Lord? Are we using our gifts? We see the common theme in all of that, Lord, of putting you first. And we see the conclusion there in verse 11, just calling us to glorify you in all things. The glory belongs to you. Lord, I ask that you would help us to not only understand these verses, but to believe them. Lord, I know there are many here that need to make changes in light of these truths. They need to start thinking more soberly. Lord, they need to start loving others well. Lord, we need to start showing better hospitality. And Lord, we need to be using our gifts. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to believe what you've said in such a way that it changes how we think and how we act. Lord, help it to change how we speak. Lord, I thank you so much for this church body and the way it is such a blessing. And Lord, we realize there's so much potential for us to continue the mission of making and maturing disciples. We ask for your help. Help us to live in light of the end, which means living for your glory, to put you above all else. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior. Amen.